open up God's Word with you. It is an immense privilege and great blessing. Today we're beginning a new verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and I am so grateful to begin this study. In many ways, this is a milestone for our church. It's a mark of maturity. I say that because this week somebody asked me what the new book we were going to study was. And I told them the Gospel of Mark, and I could sort of see them look off in the distance, their eyes sort of glazed over, and they were kind of doing mental math in their head. And then they stopped, and they just looked back at me, and they said, "If it took you 3 years to do Colossians, how long is it going to take you to get through the Gospel of Mark, right?" And it made me smile. It made me smile even more because they said it with a smile on their face, right? This is the true picture of our church. They didn't really care how long it took as long as they got the word. They want it. And that's such an encouragement. It's a great sign for our little church. It reminds me of the people of Ezra's time where they came to Ezra and they said, "Bring the book. Give us what the Lord's got." So what's the Gospel of Mark? We are ready, and I'm excited to start. And I'm so excited because here we see again and again, without distraction, the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he does, and why it matters. This is really the joy of my heart. The person of Jesus and his glorious gospel. And we discover here truly a new beginning. I say this, not that our church always hasn't been studying the gospel. It's always been the forefront of our time every Sunday at Grace. Really, since I've been here for the last 3 years, this has been our joyous refrain: Jesus, his person, his work, his spirit, his will, his people, his word, his purpose. It's all about Jesus here at Grace from start to finish in everything we do. Charles Spurgeon says, "I take my text and make a beeline to the cross." And in many ways, that's what we have done. But along the way, our church has had some challenges, some issues we needed to address with the gospel. And this glorious gospel took us in many different directions, didn't it? Really, throughout my first 3 years, we've had to pivot on numerous questions and to answer them with God's word from the first weeks of my ministry, and it hasn't stopped. We've had questions like, what is worship? What is discipline? What is missions? What is a pastor? What is the church? What is leadership? What is preaching? Again and again and again and again. And each question provided an opportunity to show the all-sufficient power of our Savior and the authority and relevance of his word. I loved it. It was a real-life, real-time demonstration of the gospel. One pastor commenting on Spurgeon's quote, he says, "The cross sends us on a beeline into text to discover the wonders of blood-bought, obedient life in Christ." That's what we did. We took the gospel and we applied it to where we were at the time we were there, and we discovered how our faith in Jesus should impact all of the areas in our lives and our church. And here we found our God is not dead, he is living. We have proof, for he has spoken to us in his word. Has he not? I went back and looked at some of these old sermons. Part of that is just to check myself, make sure I'm not saying the same thing again and again. I kept talking about Jesus, but just in different ways. But I found this. 6 sermons we preached on true worship, 4 sermons on the heart of a pastor, 9 sermons on the purpose of the church, 6 sermons on family, 4 sermons on marriage, 3 sermons on forgiveness, 2 sermons on true revival, 2 sermons on missions, 8 sermons on saving faith from the Gospel of John, and over 100 sermons on Christian maturity from the book of Colossians, and many, many more on the person and work of Jesus. We took everything to the Lord, and we heard him answer, and we discovered that we were not alone, not without an answer, not lost. God was there to guide us, if we remain faithful to do what he said. As a church, we have truly been unashamed to bring the person of Jesus and his gospel to bear on every aspect of life and faith. And it was an incredible time. It was a testing of our faith. It stretched many of us, but it proved God's faithfulness. And for this, our church has so many blessings. And I'll admit, I'm a little bit partial, right? So, of course, the pastor talking about blessings of the church that he's at. But I really love you all, and I just need to tell you about this. We have so many blessings. We have a men's group that meets regularly to encourage men from the church how to become better fathers and husbands. We have a women's group meeting, equipping the ladies of our church in their roles as mothers and wives. They're studying the attributes of God. We have a number of men who meet weekly to study the doctrines of faith for leadership at home, work, and church. They do intensive reading. They hand in assignments. There's work to be done. There's homework that's graded. Our church meets the biblical counseling needs of the church and community, right? Not just in this church, not just in the surrounding area, but we have people reaching out to our church from all over the country and even South America. We're talking about dozens of hours teaching each month, hundreds over these brief few years, faithfully pointing men and women to the risen Savior Jesus and the hope of his gospel message in everything we do. And all that being said, this is the best part. We haven't changed a single thing that we've done since day one. It's always been about the Word, in preaching, in praise, in prayer, in people. And so we can see whatever growth or fruit we have as a church, whatever blessing we can claim, it's not about any person. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. Instead, all the glory goes to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes this, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth." We just need to be faithful to do our duties as Christians. But we understand in the end, God is the one who makes it rise or fall. He causes the growth. And this really came home to me last week. Just a blessed week. The last Sunday was so precious. I preached the Word. After I preached, we went and taught a membership class. It was a great time. We had a number of people attend. And then I went home and I talked to Frank, who taught the Bible study that same time. I said, "Frank, how did it go?" He said, "It was great. I had about 15 people in the Bible study." And it made me stop, because just about a year ago, we had about 3 people in a Bible study, and we had, I don't know, how many in church? Not that many. Wow. The glory goes to God. God is at work. May he receive his glory. And this all points us back to the critical nature of the gospel, why Jesus is so important for our church. For any and all change we hope to go through, it comes through this message and this person. This is the only way we can have a new beginning. It's what our church has, and I pray continues to experience by God's loving kindness. That's what we've been teaching for the last 3 years. But here, as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, I got to tell you, I am so excited, right? Because here it is, the distillation of it all, the fountainhead of truth. There's so much to learn here, because week after week, we will be placed at the feet of the Savior, and by God's grace, believers will be brought into greater Christ-likeness, and unbelievers will be saved and ushered into God's kingdom. Simply, in the Gospel of Mark, we discover the power of Jesus to transform a life, the authority of the gospel to utterly change you. We're talking about a new beginning in Christ. And we find such a new beginning in the opening line of the Gospel of Mark. So turn there. Mark chapter 1. The Gospel, according to Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, God is all about new beginnings. You see it right here. And if Mark intended for his letter or his book or his gospel to have a title, it would be it. Right here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. You know, this word isn't for nothing. Certainly, it's the start of the gospel. It's the first sentence. You could say this is our once upon a time. It's a word to get us settled in, to tell us, be ready. Listen, there's a story about to unfold, but there's more than a story here in this word. This word is so important, you could say it's significant. In fact, it's used by only two other biblical authors to start their writings. Moses in Genesis, he says, in the beginning, God. And again, in the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning, the Word. They both start with the beginning. It's an important word. In the Greek, it's arche. The word can have two different meanings. The first is how we would often understand it, the once upon a time. It means the commencement of something as an action, process, or state of being, the beginning, a point of time. Or it also has another meaning, one with whom a process begins. Another resource summarizes it this way. This word arche occurs 130 times, and it carries a sense of primacy. It can denote a primacy of time, the beginning, or primacy in authority, the ruler. You see, with this word, Mark is not just starting his gospel. This is not just a once upon a time sort of phrase. Instead, he begins with the one whom the whole process begins. We're talking about the Creator, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Mark intends the whole gospel, not merely its opening, to be incorporated with this word beginning. For here he identifies in this first word the authority from which the gospel derives. The author is God himself. This is the beginning, the beginner, the one with whom the whole process begins. Essentially what Mark is saying here, In the beginning, God created the world. And Mark's saying, well, so too, in the gospel, we have a new beginning. When the Son of God emerges as a human being, new creation is at hand. One theologian writes this. He says, beginning signals the fulfillment of God's everlasting word. That puts a different point on it, doesn't it? It isn't just once upon a time. This is the culmination of all truth, the authority sent from God. This is a true new beginning. And we see that God is a God of new beginnings. I mean, we see this throughout the Scriptures. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, he has a new beginning each morning for his people. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord's loving kindness never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's mercy is new every morning. It's not just his mercy, it's his strength. See, God is a God of new beginnings. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning. God is a God of justice. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. God is a God of new beginnings, in strength, in justice, in kindness, in mercy. And all of this is because he transforms his people's hearts. He gives them the ability to see that there is a new beginning. Heard about this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God writes his law on his people's hearts. Ezekiel 36, 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. See, God is a God of new beginnings. And it's found here in Jesus Christ. It's found here in the gospel. This is the culmination of it all. All the promises fulfilled in this person and this message. Day by day, God renews his people with a new heart and new spirit. And you see it in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What a blessing. What a privilege. What a promise. Right? In this world that's broken, where the past serves as an anchor upon you, in Christ, you can cut it free and you can truly go down a new path with a new destination. God renews our mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by body and spirit. God changes us. This is God's business. He brings life to death. He opens eyes. He enlivens hearts. But many will miss this. Many will miss this. Not because they can't read it, but because they think they can try and give themselves a new beginning. I mean, isn't this the time of year to talk about new beginnings? Right? New year, new you. How do you get there? Well, I guess I got to do something. Except my resolution from this year is the same resolution from last year, which is the same resolution from the year before. I don't think I'm getting very far. But the reality is, if a new beginning doesn't start and end with God, it's all for nothing. You are going nowhere. You could say it this way. If you're trying to do a new beginning without Jesus, you're on a different path to a familiar destination. You're on a new journey to the same old place. You can try it. But you're not getting anywhere new. And it's incredibly frustrating. We've all been there. I remember one time I went down to visit my sister. She was studying in Tennessee. It's a good drive from New York. She was studying in the middle of nowhere, Tennessee. But it was Interstate 81 all the way. So I remember I went down there, drove down, visited her. It was an interesting time. I was trying to figure out what I was doing with my life, kind of one of those times. Felt like I was on a new path to the same place. And I remember thinking about where I was headed, where I was going to take myself as I was driving back from Tennessee to New York. And sometime along the way, I got turned around, and I ended up driving down 81, but not north, south. 4 hours up, 4 hours back, 8 hours, and I was in Tennessee again. That was frustrating. And honestly, that's every single man and woman without Christ. We're driving on a new path and getting to the same old place. And we're frustrated when we get there and wonder why it doesn't work. It's because it's not in Christ. That's the only way he can change us. You see, here is the message for today. If you're going to remember one thing, let it be this. You want true and everlasting change? You want a new path to a new place? It all starts with the person of Jesus. And you can only come to him as he truly reveals himself in the gospel. That's what we see today. It's all about new beginnings. And we see it first, we see it very right from the beginning in the author, in Mark. This is amazing. So let's just look at the messenger. The gospel according to Mark. It's kind of an description, the gospel according to the Mark. In the Greek, it says kata markon, which literally means according to Mark. But this was not in the original text. It was handed out to the early church. It didn't have this title. It's really been added by tradition. You could call it a type of commentary note, because nowhere in the gospel does it say written by Mark. So how can we be sure? How do we know that Mark wrote this gospel? Well, it's a mixture of church history And there's some clues in the scripture, and they're all important to help us understand what this new beginning is about. Because once we look at Mark, we're going to see he's just like us, headed down a new path to the same place. And only until the gospel changes him does he see the destination rests in Christ. This is so important. Because while God is ultimately the author of the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says he breathed it out, God does use the unique personalities, circumstances, and backgrounds of the individual authors. You know, God doesn't dictate to them. God's not talking in Mark's ear, write this next. Instead, he breathes through them, allowing them to express God's truth with their unique personalities. So who the author is helps us understand what we're reading, his intention, his focus, his purpose. You see, the messenger behind the message, it helps open up the meaning, and it's no different than in the Gospel of Mark. So let's look at church history, tradition. This is how we start to understand Mark as the writer of this. The first reference to the author and circumstances of this gospel comes from a man named Papias. He's a bishop of Hierapolis. He wrote it sometime before his death in AD 130. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He's basically an early Christian with some influence, and he writes this about this gospel. He says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things that are done by the Lord. That's the teaching you receive from John. Approximately 90 AD, Mark wrote the gospel by listening to the words of Peter. Another early Christian, Irenaeus, says this, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also himself handed on in writing the things which had been preached by Peter. And there's many other witnesses. So, the early church was at consensus that the gospel was written by Mark as he recorded the words of Peter, really the sermons of Peter. But where do we find Mark in the Bible? Well, this Mark is really a single candidate. His name is John Mark, sometimes called Mark, sometimes called John Mark. It was common for Jews of the period to bear two different names. John would be his Jewish name. Mark would be his Roman name, sort of like Saul and Paul. He's really the only candidate, and we actually discover him with Peter in Acts chapter 12. So go to Acts chapter 12. Help us to understand some of the background of Mark and who he is. Acts chapter 12, verse 11. And we're going to be going throughout the scripture today to really track down Mark and understand all that he has done. Acts chapter 12, verse 11. This is after Peter is miraculously released from prison. We're going to pick up as he just is freed from prison. Acts chapter 12, verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. That's where we find John Mark. His mother is Mary. This is a house at the center of the early church. It's a wealthy woman. There's a big house. It can hold many people. They have a servant girl. In fact, this was the same house that Jesus ate the Last Supper at. You can find this in Mark chapter 14, verse 12. So go to Mark chapter 14. Remember, Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. It required a house of some wealth that had two rooms to be able to do this. Many say this was the house of Mary, whose son was Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Some even conjectured that the man carrying the water was, in fact, the young man Mark. He was preparing the room. He was ushering them into his mother Mary's house. Now you might think, well, how would he be able to recognize a single man in town carrying water? It's because the women typically carried water, right? So that guy's going to stand out. Okay, there's the young man he was talking about. And here we see John Mark. He had a Christian mother, Mary, with a close connection to Peter. He came from an affluent home. They had a second story and a servant. That's where the early church stayed. Needless to say, this gave him a very close connection with the ministry of Jesus. In later years, you see the young man connected with Paul, Barnabas. He travels for the church around Perga, Asia Minor, Crete. But it all ends with him laboring alongside Peter in Rome. And that's really where the Gospel of Mark was written from. And you see this in 1 Peter. So go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's going to conclude his short letter to the suffering church. And he's going to say, hey, I'm here with Mark, with John Mark. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. He writes this, she who is in Babylon, he's talking about the early church, she, the church who is in Babylon, that would be a code word for Rome. So he's talking about the church who is in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So there it is. From church tradition and from the scripture, the Gospel of Mark is written by Mark or John Mark, and he recorded the sermons of his closest associate, the Apostle Peter. And here we find our first touch point to our new beginnings in the Gospel of Mark. For even here in the writer, we find this critical theme. For in many ways, John Mark would be the last candidate to write a story with such a hopeful message. For the real truth about John Mark is that mostly in the scriptures, he's illustrated as a coward, a deserter, someone who abandoned the truth. He was not a champion of new beginnings, but of the same old, going everywhere but never changing his address. Really, he ran away, fell away from the faith entirely, only to finally be given a new beginning in Christ. It was all laid out before him. He had a silver spoon in his mouth. Jesus was right downstairs, but you know what? It wasn't for him until finally God changed his heart, gave him a new beginning in this precious gospel. This is so amazing, and it helps us to frame this gospel. For here in Mark, we find hope for the hopeless in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, many say, people in my office, I meet them in the street, I'll talk to them in the church, and they say, I don't know if this is for me. I haven't seen this in my life. Well, just look at the gospel writer himself. Mark, the messenger, stands as proof of the power of his message. Let's just look at Mark. Let's look at his life. You know, we got the paintbrush, the overlay. But who is he really? Well, first, he's a runaway. He's a runaway. Simply, if you want to see what the gospel can do, you need to look at Mark. He is a man who desperately needs a new beginning. He's surrounded by Jesus, godly people. He keeps hearing the truth, but evidently, he keeps going his own way and ending up in the same place. He keeps messing up. First, we see this, he deserts Jesus. So go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We see this in the gospel itself. Now, again, this is going to be a very unusual scene. Perhaps many of you haven't even read it. It's a little obscure. This is one of those sections in the scripture you say, is this in the Bible? But here we see perhaps the first time the young man publicly runs away from Christ. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be interrupted immediately. That's a word Mark loves to use. When Judas comes along, and this is where we're going to pick up the story, Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, he who was betraying him, that's Judas was betraying Christ, had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. We know this story well. But there's an addition that's only found in Mark, and it's verse 51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's interesting, isn't it? Where in the world does this come from? Have you ever read that before in this account? Such a serious account. And now we have a young man who's wearing nothing but a linen sheet who's running away from Jesus naked. No other gospel account has this. It's odd to say the least. Many have conjectured possible explanations of who this is, but I think the only logical choice is Mark. It's got to be Mark. The Last Supper was held in his house, the upper room. The young man had fallen asleep. Jesus left in the night. Perhaps he heard them leaving, and he decided, today's the day, a new beginning. I'm going to go out with the disciples. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus. You know, perhaps he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pledge his fidelity. He thought this was the Christian thing for him to do. He wanted to change his life. Whatever it was, we don't know. Yet it didn't work. That's what we know. He was there, but he ended up running scared. His first public act of faith turned into betrayal, a daring escape from the God he claimed to love, fleeing from the crime scene for his life. The Greek word used here for escape was fuego. It's where we get our word fugitive. It means to seek safety in flight, flee. He thought he would be better off the further he was from Christ. You see, he determined that no matter how attractive Jesus was, he didn't want to be near him any longer. You know, he was headed down a new path. He got up in the middle of the night, he followed Jesus, he was there, but there was no new beginning. He ended up back home, scared. But it doesn't end there. If only it ended there. Years later, not only does he desert the person of Jesus, but he abandons the work of the gospel. He gives it up again and again and again. The truth has been ministered to him, and again he makes more and more room between himself and the truth. You see that he deserts the gospel. We see this in Acts chapter 12. Go to Acts chapter 12. This is years later, after he fled from Christ in the night. Could certainly take solace in the fact that he wasn't the only one. Everyone left Jesus, but so did he. He had the opportunity to stay, but he didn't have the new heart to do it. We're going to see again that he's going to be joined up with the church. His position, his mother, his influence allows him to be joined with two of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen, Barnabas and Saul, or the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, you read this. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Wow. Mark, here he is again, chosen to be the right-hand man of these two prominent apostles, well, Christians. In fact, Barnabas and Saul were a powerhouse set apart for God's work. I mean, just look down, Acts 13, verse 2, These weren't just any old Christians. These were Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. That's amazing. You know, people will ask me, "Have you been called into the ministry?" And I kind of say, "Well, I feel like I have to preach God's word, you know." Well, let me tell you, Paul and Barnabas, they were called. The Holy Spirit spoke. That is some incredible power. And who's hitched up to their wagon? The shining and shooting star? Mark. There's no better place to be for a growing Christian. God was working powerfully in these two men. Yet not long after the journey, Mark abandoned them. He ran away again. It was all too much. He couldn't handle it. What he once did in the darkness of night, unseen, he now did in the light of day, seen by all. He didn't like this new path he was headed down, so he went home, back to his old self and his old habits. New path, same place. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. I have the same resolution every year. Same problems every year. It's because you can't escape yourself. You're your biggest problem. The word for left can be translated leave or desert. First he escapes, a fugitive on the run. Now he is a deserter. And it's a strong word, this word. In some cases, the word is used for falling away from the faith. We find this word in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Find it again in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." This is serious. In fact, it's so serious that when Barnabas wants to take John Mark on the next expedition, Paul refuses. Paul says, "No way. No way. I'm not going to do it." Look at this in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And Paul, he was a gracious guy. Paul was a humble follower of Christ. This had to take quite the effort for Paul. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone out with them to the work. And there occurred a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Essentially, Paul is saying he's hopeless. He's a lost cause, a deserter, a runaway. He cannot be trusted. And we read this, in hindsight, and we often think, Paul made a bad judgment call here. But no, Paul was in his right mind. The reality was, on the face of it, it was true. Such a decision causes Paul and Barnabas to separate. That's Mark's legacy. That's the gospel writer. He's a deserter who divides. And this is the man writing the gospel. Abandoning Christ in his greatest time of need, a fugitive, leaving his brothers in Christ alone to fight the good fight, a coward. We see time and time again, Mark tried to go the right way, but ended up in the same place. He was only making matters worse when he went his own way. For this reason, so much of Mark focuses on the theme of discipleship. That's really what this book is about. How to be joined with Christ, how to know him and follow him. For Mark sees great value not so much in understanding who Jesus is, but by simply hearing, seeing, and being a part of his work. Again and again and again. That's what it means to be a Christian for Mark. You know, Mark has such a concrete way of communicating a relationship with Christ. And that's why we're here. And this is great. For he gives us a totally different perspective, for example, from the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John, right? We studied it. I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in his name. It's really intellectual, isn't it? That's not Mark. No, Mark's down to earth. He needs tangible checkpoints. He's not talking about abstractions, but a real person, one who he has betrayed multiple times. So he says this, you want to know what faith is? You need to be with Jesus. That's what true faith is. Don't run away. Don't desert him. That's why Mark, again and again throughout this gospel, as we'll see, expresses discipleship not so much by profession, but simple proximity with Jesus. He talks about being with him, sitting around him, hearing him, and following him on the way. One commentator sums up Mark well. He writes this, "The simple but all-important act of hearing and following Jesus precedes and is more important than the disciples' complete understanding of him." I want to say that one more time. Because a lot of people say, well, I need to study the whole Bible. I need to become a theologian. I need to go to school like you, and then I'll follow Jesus. No. Listen to this. The simple but all-important act of hearing and following Jesus precedes and is more important than the disciples' complete understanding of him. This commentator continues, he writes this, "The disciples are not infrequently shown to lack understanding and even to be hard-hearted in the Gospel of Mark. But surprisingly, this doesn't compromise their discipleship. What Jesus has to teach can only be taught in an apprentice relationship, which necessitates the disciples being with him more than their full understanding of him." You get that? This is profound as we come to the Gospel of Mark and we seek a new beginning. Faith is not a magical formula, but depends upon repeated hearing of his word and participation in his mission. You could say for Mark, faith is learning, making mistakes, yet continuing to do, not giving up. You see this in the Gospel itself. And really what serves as the climax of the entire account, as Christ turns away from his ministry to his disciples and sets his eyes on the cross, he says this to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. I just want you to see this. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to take what you know in your mind and apply it to your heart and your actions. This is how you can be a believer. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. I'd do anything to know this message. I'd do anything. Well, here it is. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is how you have a new beginning. This is how Mark had a new beginning. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is simple self-denial so that one can serve the needs of God. I love this phrase. For Mark, he doesn't say, like John, believe, understand, think. Instead, he makes it so simple. He says, deny and follow. That's something anyone listening can do today. You know, God has gifted me just over the last months numerous people wanting to enter into the kingdom of heaven, asking me what the gospel is. And I feel a little bit like John. Well, believe. Have life in his name. But Mark speaks to the same thing, just in a different way. This is the answer. How do you worship God? Deny yourself and follow Christ. If you're looking for a solid Christian testimony, that's all you need to say. You don't need a degree in theology to simply say this: Jesus, I don't know everything, but I know this. Whatever you say, I will do. I'm ready to lay down my life to be faithful to you. That's powerful. That's what a new beginning looks like. And you see it first in the messenger Mark. His life's forever changed. A deserter, an abandoner. He splits up Paul and Barnabas. He disappears. But years later, he's going to resurface with new titles. No longer a fugitive, a deserter, untrustworthy. Now, because of the gospel, I mean, he's tried everything else. But now, because of the gospel, despite his past failures, he has a new name, a new beginning. His past is in the past, and now he is a new creation in Christ. That's what I love about the Bible. The Bible's faithful to record men's mistakes, but it also says when they do right. And from this, we see it's so easy to sin in a moment, but faithfulness comes from a lifetime of service, a commitment to pick up your cross and follow him. And we see this in John Mark. I just want to go to a few instances in the Bible that lauds his faithfulness. He got the message of the gospel he wrote. Okay, God, I'm going to pick up my cross and follow you, and here's the result. We see him first in a little letter called Philemon. Here Paul writes to Philemon. It's really a personal letter. And he says this. He says this about Mark. Philemon's, it doesn't have any chapters. It's Philemon, verse 22. He says this: at the same time also, prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Here we find the one who abandoned, the one who deserted, the one who betrayed is called a fellow worker with Paul. He certainly picked up his cross and followed him. We find it again in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. A dear letter to our church. Paul writes, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. He says, Mark's coming, welcome him. He proved to be an encouragement to me. Proved being the key word there, isn't it? Over time. By faithfulness, putting himself away, denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Christ. In fact, he was extraordinarily valued by Paul. We see this in the last years of Paul's life, or the last moments of Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Paul is in prison. He soon will die. He is sick. He is cold. But he writes that he really wants to see John Mark. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He writes to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. That's something that Mark knows well, doesn't he? And gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you. For he is useful to me for service. Useful. The word in the Greek means to be helpful, beneficial, serviceable. It means someone who is not thinking about what they need, but thinking about what God's kingdom needs. That's Mark. Such a mindset has allowed him to be closely associated with Peter, to listen to him preach day after day after day, to remember and record all he's written. Here in God's providence, he prepares Mark to spread a message about a man, Jesus Christ, he has come to encounter and embrace as he has failed again and again, but remains faithful to pursue him. And that's what we find in the Gospel of Mark. There's a new beginning here. It comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful to start this gospel and to be reminded that a new beginning truly comes through you. It comes through Jesus, the man, the Son of God. There is no one like him. He is the way and the truth and the life. The only way to the Father is through him. And it comes through the gospel. The gospel which declares that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Lord, this is not a once upon a time story. This is not a history book. It's a gospel to save the souls of men and women, to show them that the gift of eternal life lies in the hands of the Creator God and His Son, Jesus, whom we worship. God, help us all to recognize that at one time or another, we have deserted your truth. We've fled from you. We've run the other way. Despite our best intentions, the evil desires of our heart have been revealed. And for this, Lord, may you draw us to our knees. May you cause us to repent. And may you help us see that though we are fallen and though we will fall again, that faithfulness is measured in obedience as we depend upon you to pick up our cross and follow Christ. God, we pray for the members here. We pray for believers. We pray that for those that know you and have heard this gospel countless times, foster in them a new spirit of greater obedience. Help them to deny themselves and seek Christ. And Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, those are on the fence, those are hostile to you, those that have rejected you. Lord, may you show them that the light of the world has come and he has a simple message. A message that doesn't demand we understand every detail, but instead comes to him with a humble devotion, ready to do his work in dependence upon him. God, we cannot give ourselves a new beginning. It comes from you. Open our eyes, change our hearts, bring your truth to bear on our souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Won't you please stand and let's join together as we sing, A Shelter in the Time of the Storm.